Thank you, Eric. Well, good morning. You know, for most of the world and for most of history, being a Christian has not been safe. In his book, The History of Christian Missions, Stephen Neal says that in the first three centuries, when the church was spreading like wildfire, every Christian knew that sooner or later, he might have to testify to his faith at the cost of his life. Just think of that. Imagine sharing the gospel, doing evangelism in a context where you could not make any promises to people that things would go better for them on earth if they believed what you offered, but instead that they'd be risking their lives. See, today in our American context and throughout, we have the idea that we should be safe and respected as Christians. But throughout the world and throughout history, this has just not been the case. To be safe and respected is the exception, not the rule. And just one example, evangelical missionaries entered Cambodia in the 1920s. By the time they were expelled in 1965, there were only 600 believers in Cambodia, just 600. But between 1965 and 1975, during the Civil War, the Christian population soared to 90,000. Think about that, 600 to 90,000 in 10 years. It was an amazing work of God. But when Khmer Rouge took control and Pol Pot unleashed his fury on the nation, most of these Christians either died or fled the country. And that story can be retold hundreds of times over around the world and throughout history. It is normal, not abnormal, for Christians to be hated. Jesus said the most sweeping thing in Matthew 24:9. He said, "You will be hated by all nations for my name's sake." And there's a warning for us here in America. Because sometimes in America, I get the impression that we are bitter, in a kind of a bitter reactionary mood as Christians. The atmosphere can be one of mean-spiritedness, as if the liberal, humanistic, secular, relativistic cultural elites have taken our Christian world from us. But this world is not our home. It's not our world. We are exiles in this world. And so the truth is, sometimes it is God's will for us to suffer for doing what is right. And that's not an easy thing to hear. And we need help with that. We need understanding and encouragement and hope if God is going to will that we suffer for doing what is good. That's where our passage today comes in. How can I not be afraid and anxious when I'm suffering? How can I be steadfast and courageous instead of fearful and anxious? How can I not give way to fear, but instead live boldly for Jesus, even when it means suffering? That's what our passage will answer this morning. We're continuing in our series through 1 Peter this morning, and we're seeing how Peter shows us how we can have hope in the midst of exile. And last week, Jeff taught on a passage where people were suffering because of their faith in Jesus. And in that passage, we saw how we can suffer well while in exile. And in the midst of that passage, in verse 14, Peter says this. He says, "Have no fear of them, nor be troubled." And then what Peter does is he gives the church three things they can do so that they will not have fear or be troubled in the midst of persecution. The first two Jeff taught us about last week. And that first one is there in verse 15. It says, "In your hearts, honor the Christ, the Lord is holy." Peter's saying, in your hearts, set Jesus apart as Lord. The second one is in verse 15. It says, "Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you." Peter says, be prepared to offer a defense, an apologia, a well-reasoned response to anyone who asks you about your hope in Christ. Now, the third thing that we can do to not fear, the climactic thing, is found in our text this morning, and it centers around the gospel of Jesus. And so we're going to unpack this text in three steps, And at each step, we'll see how what Jesus has done for us can drive our fears and anxieties away. So we'll see 3 points this morning, and each will show us how we cannot be afraid in the face of adversity, but rather have hope and courage. So open your Bibles to 1 Peter 3:18. 1 Peter 3:18. And the first point we're going to see this morning is this. If you want to take notes in your outline, there's a note sheet in there. The first point is this. We do not need to fear because Jesus has forever secured our salvation. Jesus has forever secured our salvation. And look at verse 18 to see where we get this. It says this. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. This verse is the gospel in a nutshell. It's one of the few verses that states the gospel so succinctly in one verse. So, man, this would be a great verse for you to memorize. So let's unfold it a bit. The first thing it says is that Christ suffered once. Once. Christ's suffering was a once-for-all act. He doesn't continue to suffer. He doesn't continue to be sacrificed. His suffering was unique, definitive, and complete. In Hebrews 9:26, it says, "But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." In Hebrews 10:10, it says, "And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." And every high priest stands daily at his service, repeatedly offering the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. When your sin stands against you, and the accuser comes and throws your sin in your face, telling you that you're not worthy, that you'll never be worthy, you can freely confess that you are not worthy in yourself. But if you're a Christian, then in Christ, you are made worthy because he has finished the payment for your sins. It is finished. We also see in this verse that Christ's suffering was a substitution. You see it there? It says, for Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. It says Jesus suffered once for sins. And that brings up the question, whose sins did Jesus suffer for? It wasn't his own sins, because Jesus was sinless and perfect. He never did a single thing wrong. He never had a selfish thought. He acted out of a heart to glorify and honor his Father at all times. So for whose sins did Jesus suffer? Well, for your sins and for my sins. It says, for Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. It was in my unrighteous place that Jesus died. And that means two things. First, it means when I take my sin lightly, I'm reminded of the price it took to pay for it. If I ever have the thought that, man, I'm not that bad, I'm not bad compared to that other person, then this should arrest that thought in my mind that it took the innocent, perfect, spotless Son of God dying a humiliating, gruesome death on a cross for me. Anytime I start to take sin lightly or think of the lie that I'm not that bad, this truth grounds me. I am a sinner deserving of hell, and I am only saved because Jesus took my place. But second, I'm reminded that my unrighteousness has been definitively dealt with. It is paid for. I am cleansed and cleaned and redeemed by the suffering of my Savior because I have put my trust in him. And this is so important for you to remember because we have an enemy, Satan. And the enemy wants to define you by your scars. Jesus wants to define you by his. He wants you to remember that the price has been paid, that though you were unrighteous, God declares you to be righteous through the finished work of Christ. Martin Luther, the reformer, put it this way. He said, "That is the mystery which is rich in divine grace to sinners, wherein, by a wonderful exchange, our sins are no longer ours, but Christ's. And the righteousness of Christ is not Christ's, but ours. He has emptied himself of his righteousness that he might clothe us with it and fill us with it. And he has taken our evils upon himself that he might deliver us from them. In the same manner as he grieved and suffered in our sins and was confounded, in the same manner we rejoice and glory in his righteousness." You know, to make this personal, I want you to think back over this past week. Think about the sins and failures you've had this week. A harsh word spoken in anger, a lustful flash of the eyes, a selfish thought that pursued your own comfort above loving others, an idol that's consumed your thoughts and affections, pride that has caused you to look down on others while thinking highly of yourself. Do you realize that all those sins are no longer yours? Those sins belong to Christ and Christ alone. He paid for them. He took them and absorbed the wrath of God in your place, and you are no longer condemned. You stand righteous. And in your righteousness is an alien righteousness. It's alien because it's from outside of you. It comes from Jesus. It's his righteousness that's been given for you. He died the righteous for the unrighteous so that you might receive his righteousness. And this leads us to the next thing we see in this verse. Look at what it says again in verse 18. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." That word bring, excuse me, communicates somebody who has access. You see, you stand separated from God apart from Christ. You have no access to God. Non-believers may do things that make them feel spiritual, things that make them feel as though they are close to God, but the reality is they're dipping their toes, excuse me, in the sand of the beach, thinking that they're close to the glorious continent across the ocean. But they are cut off from God. But in Christ, Jesus brings us to God. He grants us full access to God. And when we trust in Christ, we are whisked from one shore to the other, and the ocean of our sins is bridged instantly by the death of Jesus. You remember the veil that once stood in the temple, separating the place where God's presence would manifest from the place where the priests and the people would stand? That veil was torn asunder when Jesus died. And in 2 Corinthians, Paul says that people who have not trusted in Christ are like people wearing a veil over their face. But it says in 2 Corinthians 3:16, when anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. So maybe this morning you're realizing that you don't have a relationship with God. You're cut off from God by your sins. You're confused and blinded by a veil that's over your eyes. But if you put your trust in Jesus, you can be forgiven and have that veil removed. So turn to the Lord this morning. You see, this is why Jesus is the only way to God. Because how else can your sin be dealt with? Jesus is the only sacrifice for sin. He's the only one who took your place and took the punishment that you deserved. And so Jesus himself said in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Now, as this verse in 2 Peter ends, it reminds us of Jesus' death and resurrection. It says, "For Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh and made alive in the spirit. When it says that Jesus was put to death in the flesh, it's talking about his life on this earth that was ended on the cross. And when it says he was made alive in the spirit, it's talking about his new resurrection life that began when he rose from the dead. Made alive in the spirit is a way of talking about Jesus' resurrection. And sometimes people get confused on what this is saying, but that word that's translated made alive, it's used all throughout the New Testament to refer to the resurrection of Jesus. It doesn't mean that Jesus didn't rise physically and materially, but instead it emphasizes the new life that Jesus has through God's Spirit raising him from the dead. So Jesus' death and resurrection are the basis on which we stand, and so we do not need to fear, even if we're suffering. This is the great comfort of suffering Christians, that our worst enemy, sin, has been defeated. And Jesus has made sure that we will be at home, safe with God. He has brought us to God. The separation has been removed, and God is near us, and he is for us. Our lives are hid in him. And how does that help us suffer? Well, because one of the terrible temptations of the devil in suffering is to make us think that God has forsaken us. But what Peter's saying here is suffering is no sign that God has forsaken us or turned against us. Christ has carried our sin, absorbed the wrath of God, and brought us safe to God. And now nothing can separate us from the love of God. As Romans 8:37 says, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Oh, we may have troubles in this world, but the greatest human needs are not to live long in this world and be comfortable. Your greatest need is to have your sins forgiven and overcome your separation from God so that you can live forever with the happiness of being in his presence instead of a misery in hell. And that is 10,000 times more important than living long on the earth and being comfortable for one zillionth of a percentage of your existence. So we do not need to fear because Jesus has forever secured our salvation. But there's a second reason we don't need to fear we see in this passage, and that's this. We do not need to fear because Jesus has won a cosmic victory. He's won a cosmic victory. Now let me warn you, this passage is kind of tricky to interpret. In fact, the reformer Martin Luther said that this was the most obscure passage in the entire New Testament. So, super fun. One of the reasons this passage is tricky is because there's some important background material you need to be aware of in order to rightly understand it. So let's read it, and then we'll work our way through it. So look at verse 18 again. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. All right, you ready to move on? Good? No? Okay. So this passage, it speaks of Jesus proclaiming to spirits in prison who disobeyed in the days of Noah. And so that raises all these questions. When did Jesus make this proclamation? To whom did Jesus make this proclamation? Who are these spirits in prison? And finally, what did Jesus proclaim? Now, as I said, we need to understand some background material to understand this, because in the period between the writing of the Old Testament and the New Testament, there was a bunch of books written. And one of these books is called First Enoch. And this book is not authoritative or inspired by God, but it does contain some ancient Jewish traditions and it was widely known during the first century. And one thing we see in this book is that there's a passage in Genesis 6 that was talked about a lot by first century Jews. And let me read you this passage. It's right before the flood account of Noah. And in Genesis 6, 1 through 4, it says this. It says, when man began to multiply on the face of the land and the daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. And the Nephilim were on the earth in those days. And also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men of old, the men of renown. So what we see here is that these beings called the sons of God were attracted to the daughters of men, and they mated with them. And what most biblical scholars understand this to be saying is that fallen angelic beings fell and mated with human women and produced offspring called the Nephilim. And these offspring are associated with giants like Goliath in the Old Testament. Now, what Genesis does not say, but the book of Enoch does say, is that the fallen angels who sinned in this way were judged by God and were put in a prison of sorts. These evil demonic beings were locked up in a spiritual prison, an abyss, or a bottomless pit. And the New Testament actually confirms this to actually be true. In Luke 8, 30 and 31, Jesus is confronting a demonized man. And it says this, and it says, then Jesus asked him, what is your name? And he said, Legion, for many demons had entered him. And they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. That's the abyss that the demons were locked up in. So here we see these demons are afraid of being sent to the prison that the angels who had sinned in the days of Noah were sent to. We also see this in two other places. First, in Jude 6, it says this, and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he is kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. They didn't keep their own position. They left their position of authority, and so they are in prison. 2 Peter 2, 4, and 5 also speaks of this. It says, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. So there are these evil fallen angels who sinned in the days of Noah by mating with human women, and they were sent to a spiritual prison for doing this. So with all that in mind, let's read our passage again and see if we can make sense of it. Look at verse 18 again. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. So what this is saying is that Jesus went and made proclamation to these spirits, these fallen angels who were in prison. And we know that this is not referring to human spirits, because that word spirit in the New Testament, when it's used by itself, never ever refers to humans, not even once. And so we come back to our questions. When did Jesus make this proclamation? Well, as we talked about earlier, verse 18 probably refers to the resurrection of Jesus. And so this proclamation was made after Jesus rose from the dead, probably at his ascension when he ascended to the Father. To whom did he make this proclamation? To angels who are in prison awaiting final judgment because of their disobedience in the days of Noah. These are the angels mentioned in Genesis 6, 1 through 4, but elaborated on in a Jewish work known as First Enoch. And what did Jesus proclaim? Well, we know he was not proclaiming the gospel of salvation. The Bible never hints at any sort of angelic salvation. nor does it ever hint at any idea that after death there's any salvation to anyone who's lost. It says in Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. And so I believe that Jesus was proclaiming his victory over evil and the defeat and condemnation of these fallen angels. It says in Colossians 2:13, it says, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame, triumphing over them in him. Jesus, it says, put them to open shame at his victorious triumph. You see, when we think of Jesus' victory over sin, we usually think of how it affects us personally and individually. But what Peter's getting at here is that Jesus' victory is bigger than that. Jesus' victory is a cosmic victory. And what an encouragement this can be to us. There are real evil forces arrayed against us. And sometimes we feel their attacks in the form of suffering and persecution. There are real spiritual personalities that seek to harm us. But the victory has been won. And you know, I think sometimes we don't feel the force of that victory because we have an anti-supernatural worldview. Talking about demons and angels and spirits, it freaks us out a bit, and we tend to think of these things as not being real and certainly not affecting our day-to-day lives. But it was the French poet Charles Baudelaire who said, "The greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world he didn't exist." He does exist. Evil demonic forces are real, and Jesus has won a decisive victory over them. In fact, in verse 22, it says that Jesus has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels and authorities and powers having been subjected to him. And if you've been with us, you know for nearly two chapters, Peter has been calling the church to the difficult work of submitting to ungodly authorities. But here the tables have been turned. All the angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to Jesus. And when Jesus rose from the grave, he defeated death. He dealt a death blow to Satan. And then he went and proclaimed a cosmic in-your-face to the fallen angels who once tried to foil his plans in the days of Noah. And so we should see Jesus standing tall and victorious because he has triumphed over the forces of evil. And we stand with him in that triumph. So we don't need to fear. We have spiritual authority and power in him because he has triumphed over the grave and over evil. So we don't need to fear because Jesus has secured our salvation. We don't need to fear because Jesus has triumphed in victory over evil. And this passage finally brings it all together, and it does so using the beautiful picture of baptism. The final point we see this morning is this: we do not need to fear because we are included in Jesus' saving victory as baptism pictures. We are included in Jesus' saving victory as baptism pictures. To see this, let's look at verse 20. Okay, it's continuing on. It says, "Because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him." So this passage mentions the story of Noah, in which eight persons are brought safely through the floodwaters that covered the earth. And then it says that baptism corresponds to that. Because you see, during the days of Noah, God was executing judgment on the earth because of evil, and the whole earth was plunged underneath a deluge of water. And anyone submerged under the water dies. Submersion under the water was death. And when Jesus described his own impending death on the cross, did you know he described it as a baptism? In Luke 12:50, he says, "I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished." Jesus says, "I'm about to be plunged underneath the death waters." And just as the chaotic waters of the flood were the agent of destruction, so too the waters of baptism are waters of destruction. But the crazy thing is, we survive the death waters of baptism because we're with Jesus. Just as Noah and his family survived the flood by finding shelter in a wooden ark that God provided, so we survive the flood of God's wrath by finding shelter in a wooden cross. And so in baptism, we picture dying and rising, dying to sin and our old life with Jesus, and being rescued from death as we rise to new life with Jesus. Romans 6:4 says, "We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." And our rescue from death is made possible. How? Well, at the end of verse 21, we see it. It says, "Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." See, because Jesus rose from the dead and beat death, we too can arise to newness of life with him. Now, what happens sometimes is that Christians get a kind of a mechanistic view of baptism. They think that the act of baptism somehow saves them. And Peter is quick to correct this. You see, this verse gives us a virtual definition of baptism. See what it says? Verse 21, "Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience." Peter is saying it's not the physical act of baptism that saves you. It's not the removal of dirt from the body. There's no magical change that happens if you're baptized. No, Peter says that baptism saves you for one reason, because it's an expression of faith. It's an appeal to God for a good conscience, Peter says. Baptism is an outward expression of a spiritual inward change, appeal to God for cleansing and a good conscience. And apart from that inward faith, it has no power at all. In other words, baptism is a way of saying to God, "I trust you to apply the death of Jesus to me for my sins, to bring me through death and judgment into new and everlasting life through the resurrection of Jesus." It's a way of saying, "I trust Jesus and that his saving victory on the cross alone can give me a good conscience and save me forever." And if you're suffering, then this truth about baptism can strengthen you to drive out fear and give you courage. And how can it do so? Well, when we come through the water of baptism, we've passed from death and judgment. We've been buried with Jesus and risen with him. We've passed from death to life, and judgment is past. The suffering we're experiencing now, therefore, cannot be the condemnation of God, because that's already been dealt with by Christ. We've received by faith and have expressed our faith through baptism. And it stands as a constant reminder to us that the worst suffering has been averted. Christ took it for us. We will never have to come into judgment. There is therefore now no condemnation. We've already died that death in Christ and been raised with him. And so for our present suffering is not the wrath of God, but the loving discipline of a father in preparation for glory. So we don't need to fear. So we don't need to fear because Jesus has secured our salvation and Jesus has won a cosmic victory, and we are included in Jesus' saving victory as is pictured by baptism. Now, as we close, we are going to move into a time of baptism. And I love baptisms because baptism is a way for someone to express outwardly their faith in Jesus. And it's kind of like putting on a wedding ring. You know, it doesn't make you married, right? but it is a public outward expression of your marriage. And when people are baptized, they're expressing outwardly that they have trusted in Jesus and are part of his church. And if you've never trusted in Jesus this morning, then first, we'd like to invite you to put your trust in him. That's a simple matter between you and God that you can express to him in your heart, that you can put your trust in him this morning, and then outwardly express that by being baptized. And in a moment, I'll tell you where to go, and one of our elders would be happy to talk with you and pray with you. And there may be some people here who've already trusted in Jesus, but they've never been baptized. And if that's you, then we'd like to invite you to be baptized this morning. Maybe you were baptized before you actually had faith in Jesus. You were baptized as a baby. And if that's you, then we'd invite you to be baptized as an expression of your true faith in Jesus. See, baptism doesn't save us, but it is a matter of obedience. Jesus commands us to be baptized once we put our trust in him. So if you've never expressed your faith in Jesus through baptism, it's only right that you do so. And don't worry, there's chlorine in the water, so it's kind of COVID safe, and it is slightly heated. Slightly. We have some extra towels and t-shirts, so, and there is a locker room in there. You might have a wet ride home, but that's okay. You can have a wet ride home. Baptism, remember, it's a way of expressing your faith in the Lord Jesus and declaring that you're part of his church. And so what that means is that even if we're not being baptized today, that we have a responsibility as a church family as well. We as a church have a responsibility to keep those who are being baptized today accountable, to care for them, to encourage them, and to help them grow as disciples of Jesus. So baptism is a time to remind yourself and everyone watching that each of us is called to die daily to ourselves and to live for God. And in each of our lives, there's going to be times when we don't feel like following Jesus. And in those times, you can look back to your baptism and remember that you decided to follow Jesus, to trust him with your life. And that can be an encouragement to you to persevere in trusting him. And so what we're going to do is the worship team is going to come forward. They're going to lead us in a song. And everyone who would like to participate in the baptism is going to meet in this lobby over here. And we're going to get organized and then come out for the baptism after that song. So if you'd like to receive Christ, or if you'd like to be baptized, please meet us over there in the lobby, and we'll get ready, and then we'll come out and have the baptism. Let me pray for us. Lord, we thank you for your word that teaches us and instructs us, and thank you, Lord, for the victory that you have accomplished on our behalf. And Lord, I pray that you would help each of us to stand in that victory this week, and even now as we prepare to watch people stand in that victory through baptism. Lord, I pray that you would stir in our hearts, and Lord, that you'd help us to be obedient to you, help us to follow you, and I pray that you would be honored in our lives and help us to follow you in whatever you're calling us to do, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.